Amen, people of God. And let us then turn to our text for this evening, the parable of Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. The parable of the tenants, as it is often called, or we could call it the parable of the beloved son. So we turn to God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. And let us hear from that holy and inspired word. Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So far, the reading. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is surely slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Steadfast, unrivaled, covenant love. Love which includes the forbearance from generation to generation, from century to century, which he shows to his people. Love which includes the sending of his own beloved son. And there is this parable before us, often called the parable of the tenants. And there is much to learn from the tenants themselves. But this is also a parable focused upon the beloved son. This is also a parable which shows us that while the heart of man is deceitfully wicked, God yet brings a people to himself. He even works this day, the day of the very rejection of the beloved son to the point of death, to usher in a new era where those who have rejected him, God's special people who have rejected him, well, what does God do? How does God rework this? He doesn't cast off his people entirely. No, he does something marvelous. He brings in more people. He uses this occasion, the death of the beloved son, to bring in a new chosen people, no longer a one nation set apart, but a chosen people from all of the nations, Jew and Gentile alike, all who will believe. It is indeed a day to be called Good Friday. The height of the wickedness of man and the depth of the love and the wisdom of God's unfathomable plan, all seen in the same night. And so we look at this parable, first at the servants who were rejected, and then the son who was rejected and killed, and then at the subjects exchanged. So first the servants rejected, and as we do that, we'll begin with a brief overview of the parable as a whole, and that there are five major characters or groups of characters, and perhaps this is not a surprise to anyone, but let us overview it. First of all, who is in this parable the vineyard owner? The vineyard owner listed in verse 1 already. And now there's a reminder that this is a parable, that it's not speaking literally and woodenly, because what does this vineyard owner do? He leases it, and then he goes into another country. That's not speaking literally about God. God is always everywhere. But it is clear God is the vineyard owner. God is the vineyard owner. And then who are the tenants? They are mentioned first in verse 1b. Well, they are the people of God as a whole, but especially the religious leaders. And as the Pharisees perceive in verse 12, especially the Pharisees of this very day. And then there are the servants in verses 2 to 5. Who are the servants? Well, they are those who speak the will of God, and especially his prophets. And then there is the beloved son. Lest any would doubt that beloved son is Jesus Christ, well, know this. This word appears three times in the Gospel of Mark. We have already seen the other two for those who have been with us for this whole march through the Gospel. The first time in Mark 1 verse 11 at the baptism of Jesus, when a voice comes from the heaven and says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then we see it again at the Transfiguration, when a voice comes from the cloud and it comes out and it says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And now we see this key phrase, this key name, one more time. The beloved son of the parable. The beloved son who without doubt is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then there is one other set of characters. Very briefly mentioned at the end of verse 9, but a wondrous truth it is, that when the tenants are destroyed, the vineyard is not left unoccupied, it is given to others. It is given to others, Jew and Gentile, a new era of salvation ushered in. Going back then to the beginning of the parable, it is a parable which is consistent with Old Testament imagery, as happens so often. And so we could think especially of Isaiah chapter 5. And the imagery there is slightly different, in that God is speaking about his vineyard, and the vineyard itself is the people of God. But here, this parallel, and there's more than one parallel in those first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 5. But here, especially this verse, verse 7 of Isaiah 5. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And the first six verses focus upon how God has built it up. He has protected it. He has given them every blessing. He has showered upon them blessings and care and covenant love. And then it says this at the end of verse 7. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. for righteousness. But behold, an outcry. And so now again, now in the New Testament, now from the lips of Jesus, we have the image of a vineyard where God himself is the perfect vineyard owner who gives great care. And in the language of Mark 12, he does this by sending servants. He sends his servants to his tenants, and they speak his word faithfully, but they are not heard. Indeed, the Old Testament prophets were rejected again and again. They were not heard. They were not heeded. They were beaten. They were imprisoned. They were put to death. At the end of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36, in many ways, some of these verses serving as a summary of why the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah fell, says this in 2 Corinthians 36, verses 15 and 16. This is just a summary statement. We could turn to individual examples throughout the Old Testament, but here's the summary. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. And this, of course, continues into the New Testament era as well. From Stephen onward, there have been faithful teachers who were not received, faithful teachings which were not heard by those who claimed to be religious, even by the church. There have been many hypocrites, many apostates. The hypocrite is the one who pretends to be in the church, that they have no true faith. That is, those such as the Pharisees. And there are apostates. There are those who reject the church openly, walking away from the faith. And so persecution comes in all forms. It comes from within. It comes from without. It comes from the world. It comes from those who would have no ear for faithful teaching and yet would claim to be religious. And the evil heart of man, even when given the great promises of God, even when being perhaps raised within the covenant community, even when hearing the word of God from week to week, maybe decade to decade, there are still, even in this context, those who would not hear. This is the way it has always been. This is the sad reality, that there are always those who would reject even the sign of the covenant which they had been given. Man is quick to say, well, I don't make the same error as my fathers. It's something that we're quick to say. Let's just give a very light example, or at least today we would call it a light example. I don't know too many Reformed folk anymore who think that you have to play with rook cards. That used to be something taken very seriously. You could only play with rook cards. You couldn't play with playing cards. Some believers may still hold that. And maybe there's some younger believers who look back and say, oh, that was just such a silly thing. Why did we ever believe that? My point being, it's easy to look back and maybe mock something as silly. Maybe because you don't understand it. Maybe because it was an error. But the point is, we're always looking back, right? And saying, well, look, we're not making the same mistakes as our fathers were. That's something which is easy to say. It's something which the Pharisees certainly said on this very topic. Matthew 23, verse 30 says this in one of Jesus' woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 30 says this. The Pharisees, you are saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. This is how the mind of man works. We tend to focus upon the errors or the perceived errors, whichever they may be, of previous generations, and to think that we've got it all figured out now. That's how the heart of man naturally works. But not only do the Pharisees show that they would have taken part in the shedding of the blood of faithful prophets, they show that they will even make a greater error, the greatest error. And to that we now turn our attention, our second point, the rejection and the very killing of the beloved Son. The very Son who brings the same message that many servants before him brought. And now it's coming from him himself, from the beloved Son, from the very Son of God. The very Son of God on earth. This is now the final line. He still had one other. And everything ultimately stops with Jesus. There's a similarity between the servants and Jesus in that they're both preaching the same message. We even saw just in the end of Mark chapter 11 that Jesus basically through his question draws a parallel. If you reject John the Baptist, who is a faithful teacher, you will reject me. There is a similarity. There is also a difference. Because every faithful teacher who has ever lived has also been a sinful man. Everyone who would faithfully share the gospel is part of sinful humankind, except for one. There was one teacher who was not only faithful, but perfectly faithful himself in every way. There is a similarity between rejecting the servants and rejecting the Son himself, and yet this is a whole new level. Think of it this way, people of God. God in the flesh walked on the earth one time. He showed perfect kindness. He pulled the outcasts of society aside for special attention and care and healing love. He brought order wherever he came in the sense of healing and casting out demons. And yet, due to the sinfulness of the heart of man, he brought disorder in that their rebellion reached its climax. God only walked on earth once after the fall, and man killed him. This was the last attempt. This was God on earth, not only faithful teaching, but perfectly faithful in loving, explaining with teaching all that he did, and teaching the crowds upon whom he had compassion, even when he was tired. All of these things. Love for men, love for women, love for the old, love for the young. Love for the rich, love for the poor, love for the strong, love for the weak. The beloved and perfect Son. And yet he was killed shamefully. Again, we see it's a parable. It's not difficult for those who know the scriptures well to see who the characters are. But we do see it's a parable, right? The details don't align exactly. Jesus was buried. But what's the focus of that in the parable? That they did not bury him, but they cast him over the wall. The focus of that in the context of the parable is that he died a shameful death. That's what it is, right? It's a shame to not be buried. That's something shameful. They shamefully treated his body. They shamefully treated him. Well, in actuality, it was much more shameful than just not being buried. In actuality, it was death of crucifixion upon a tree, upon a cross, which is to be cursed. It was so much more shameful than this. The death of the beloved Son. And they knew it. They knew it. Do you see that in verse 7? This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. And do you see in verse 12, we're really considering verse 12 here in our second point. They perceive that he told the parable against them. Do you see that? Romans 1 tells us that all know who God is, and yet they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The Pharisees knew this was God. They were even convicted to some degree. Do you see the heavy applications that come from this? To be a part of the covenant community is not itself saving. To know that Jesus is God is not itself enough for salvation. It's still possible to yet deny him, to yet love sin and the place of honor that one has in the case of the Pharisees, as is made clear in the Gospels. And that comes out in the language that they say, well, we'll have the inheritance, right? It's all about their gain. Surely, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, as the apostle says. Surely, to know God, we must be remade. We must be completely changed. We must be born again, to use the words of Jesus Christ in John 3. You see, people of God, every privileged position, every knowledge, and yet no trust. No believing trust. No dependence upon their Savior, but rather knowing him, still rejecting him. But even as there are extended words, the tenets are described in detail that would show us these things, that would teach us these things. It's the turn at the end of verse 9 which brings us into our third point. And that is the turn that this was all part of God's plan, that he did destroy those who are in rebellion against him, but he gave the vineyard to others. He did not forsake mankind completely. On the contrary, this was all part of his plan, that the death of the beloved Son would bring life and bring life to many. Not only in Jerusalem, but to the ends of the earth. And I've said this before, I say it again now, we are at the ends of the earth. Amen, and rejoice again. This is what is marvelous in our eyes at the end of verse 11, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, that has multiple levels of significance. It's that the stone that was rejected to the point of being killed on the cross, Jesus Christ, he becomes vindicated and gloriously lifted because he will conquer this death. He will not be in the grave for long. He will rise and he will live. And also it carries with it the idea, as is made clear in the rest of the New Testament, that he's the center of his church, that he's the cornerstone of which there are all of his people, the living stones that make up the church of God. And so he's the one who has all victory. He's the one who is at the center of his people. He is the head of the body, and that body includes the others at the end of verse 9. And all of this is what is marvelous. There are heavy, weighty words about the sinfulness of the human heart, which would reject the servants and reject the very beloved Son of God. And in this, in the midst of that heavy language, there is the beautiful turn of verse 9 and the wondrous Psalm 118 quoted here by the lips of Jesus Christ that would show us this was all marvelous. It is Good Friday. It is marvelous Friday. Do you see it, people of God? It is the best of days. The worst of mankind, but it was all the Lord's doing. And it is all marvelous. Because this is how salvation itself is accomplished. That Jesus, who has no sin, died to take the sins of who away? Of others, of his whole new chosen people, Jew and Gentile alike, all who not only know, but also believe and trust in him, their Lord and Savior. This is the gospel. This is the beloved Son in whom our Lord God, the Father, is well pleased and whom we must hear, and who died for his people. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, wonderful, marvelous is your plan. Not something which human imagination could even think up, but that which you had set in place from before the creation of the world, that which you have done, suffering the greatest torment yourself, to give life to all your people. This is marvelous. Amen. People of God, let us sing about that life-giving death of Jesus Christ. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? 341. Let's stand to sing together.
Sovereign die, would he depart?
our benediction. Now comes a parting blessing from our God, and then following that, our doxology, the doxology, praise God, from whom all blessings flow, 567. Let us hear then the parting blessing of our God. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.